It is good to be gathered here. Aaron, thank you for the singing this morning. That is one of my favorite activities, is to sing through the Psalms, and I think it's a beautiful worship in the ears of the Lord when we sing back his word that has been written. The title of the message this morning is The One True God, and we're going to be looking in the book of Exodus, a couple different passages there. It's a call to reflect on who is God to us. Is he the one true God in your life? We no longer live in the days of horse-drawn wagons being our primary means of transportation, although we do see that here in our community with the Amish and Old Order Mennonites. But for us today, most of us don't go to the barn in the morning and harness our horses and hitch them to our buckboard wagon and head to town to go to work or to trade and barter. But the phrase, hitching our wagon, it's what we might call an idiom, or in other words, it's a type of a figurative language. And it means that it's not always to be taken literally. It's something that expresses a sentiment, but they don't necessarily mean the exact words that we say in and of themselves. But in days gone by, one would want a good horse to hitch his wagon to. They would want a horse that was strong, dependable, sure-footed, a fast horse, a horse that was well-mannered, something that was under control, that would be responsive to the one who was driving the wagon. But today we hear that phrase, hitching your wagon to something, used in conjunction with different things. For instance, politics, we will hear somebody say, well, he's hitched his wagon to such and such a candidate. Or maybe in the business world we would hear, he hitched his wagon to a particular company because there was an opportunity for growth and making money. Or we might even hear it used in a church setting. For instance, he hitched his wagon to this preacher or pastor or a specific movement or a teaching. And the idea is that a person has attached himself to something or someone that he deems as good or at least carries a benefit for him. Some may say God is looking for people to hitch their wagon, their lives, to the Bible or to Christianity. But I think God is looking for more than just us hitching our wagon to him. He's looking for people that are permanently there. He doesn't want people that are hooked and unhooked to him. He's looking for a permanent connection. And working in a weld shop, as I do, if we take two pieces of steel or aluminum and you weld those together, we're looking for something that does not break. And when those pieces are welded, it's like they have become one. And a good weld is a permanent bond. Now, you can have a weld that is not very good and it doesn't do much of anything if it's not a good weld. But a good weld is a permanent bond. It doesn't come loose. And it doesn't wobble or flex or break. God is looking for undivided loyalty from his followers. He is looking for people who love him above all else. And he calls his followers to prioritize him above all others and above all other things. God is looking for unwavering obedience along with this undivided loyalty. Turn in your Bibles to chapter 19 in the book of Exodus. Exodus 19. And we know the journey of the children of Israel coming out of Egypt from the plagues. Moses there working with Pharaoh, going back and forth, the different plagues that God used to harden the heart of Pharaoh and eventually lead to the release of his people. And we know the incident of the crossing of the Red Sea. God performed a miraculous work there. And even to the time in the early part of their leaving in the wilderness, God providing food for them. God was caring for his people, and he was doing amazing miracles on their behalf. And the relationship that God had with the Israelites was intended to be a two-way street, beneficial for both parties. God was looking for his people to respond to his love by giving complete devotion to him. He was looking for their trust. He was looking for their heart. And he was looking for more than just that hitching of the wagon that we talked about. He wanted that relationship that was like a welded piece of steel. He desired a permanent bond with his people. In verse 5, chapter 19, we'll read verses 5 and 6. Now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be a special treasure to me above all people. For all the earth is mine, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. God's desire here in these verses relayed a special message. If you obey and follow me, you will be mine. But there was obviously conditions to this. The people had a responsibility, and to use a modern-day term, they had to keep up their end of the deal or their end of the bargain. And we know looking back that often they struggled to do that as they wandered in the wilderness. They struggled to keep up their end of the deal. But listen to their response here early on in the wilderness and what they told God, what they told Moses that they would do. And that's verses 7 and 8. So Moses came and called for the elders of the people and laid before them all these words which the Lord commanded him. Then all the people answered together and said, "All that the Lord has spoken, we will do." So Moses brought back the words of the people to the Lord. The people answered together. At this point, they say they were unified and that they were willing to serve God 100%. But remember, these people had come out of an oppressive situation in Egypt. Pharaoh had worked the Israelites hard. They were slaves. And no doubt their view of authority was maybe somewhat distorted through this. But here they recognize at the beginning that they wanted to be part of this special call of God. They wanted to participate in it, and they acknowledged that to Moses, and Moses relayed that then on to God. They recognized, in some sort, I think, that God had delivered them up to now, and although that seemed to be short-lived or easily forgotten at times, they started on that trek. But as these people experienced freedom from their captivity, God knew they would need direction on how to live. They would need direction in life. How to be dedicated, how to be loyal, how to grow in their relationship with him as God. And that brings us to Exodus chapter 20, what we know as the Ten Commandments given to Moses on Mount Sinai. And God lays the basic foundation of how the Israelites were to view him and respond to him as God, as Yahweh. In these first four commands, it specifically deals with him and their relationship with God. And then commandments 5 through 10 give direction on how they were to treat the people around them, how they were to treat those they were living in community with together. And we want to think about the first three commands this morning as we think about the one true God. So we'll read Exodus 20, verses 1 through 7. And God spoke all these words, saying, "I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage." And then he begins listing the Ten Commandments. "You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved," or King James says, "graven image, any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them nor serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing mercy to thousands, to those who love me and keep my commandments. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain." A question I would ask is, to whom were these commands intended to be applied? Who are these commands for, as God communicated with Moses? Was it just for Moses and Aaron? Was it for the priests? Was it for a special select group of people? One commentator says this: "These commandments were, after all, addressed to the ordinary Israelite, not to the religious elite of the day. They are expressed in strong, simple terms, understandable to all, and deal with the temptations of the common man, not just of the theologian." These commands were for all the people gathered around Mount Sinai. And today's instructions for believers, we would also agree, they are intended for everyone, not just a certain segment, not just a special group, but for everyone who calls on the name of the Lord. God wanted the children of Israel to understand who he was and understand his character better. And so he begins to reveal himself here in chapter 20 of Exodus. So verse 3, command number 1, you shall have no other gods before me. This command lays a foundation for the Christian faith. There is only one God that is deserving of our worship. There is only one God who is living. And because of this fact that he is the only one living, he is the superior God. In fact, he is the only God. There is no other. The children of Israel had lived in a land where multiple gods were worshipped and considered essential, were considered necessary, were understood as a part of life. Gods of weather, finances, fertility, and so on, these gods were held in high regard. And not everyone had the same gods, but if you had a god that was fine, it was up to you as to which gods you would worship. And God was communicating here to his people, I am not just another god like you have seen, like you have been exposed to in the past in Egypt. You cannot just add me to the list or roster of other gods that you have been exposed to. I am not the same as other gods. Rather, he says, I must be the only one that you follow. This morning, Jesus is not something that we just add to our life for good measure. We do not just add God to our life as something extra. That would have been acceptable in the pagan lands where the children of Israel had come out of. They would have been under the impression if you are lacking in a certain area in your life, whether physical or whatever, you simply added worship of the God that was connected to that area of life or need, and that was okay. You would just add that to the roster of gods that you worshiped. When we were in India, we experienced the same thing still happening today. If you needed something, you went to the temple and you would pray to that god. If you needed money, you went and prayed to that god. If you needed this, you went and prayed to that god. So it's still happening today. This is not something that has ended. But God was communicating here, that is not the way I am as God. His call here is to make him the only deity in the lives of his people, to make him the true deity that they would follow. Now, some have mistakenly interpreted this command as instruction to make sure God has the highest priority in our lives. Of all the different things in your life, you need to make sure that God is the highest percentage. So he needs to at least have 51%. I think most of us here, and I trust all of us, would recognize that that is false. That is not what God is talking about. It's not a majority that he is looking for in our lives. Jesus clarified or strengthened this command in Matthew chapter 16, verse 24. Then Jesus said to his disciples, if anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. Jesus was saying all other things must be eradicated in order to keep Jesus, to keep God as the single focus in our life. It doesn't mean we can't enjoy activities or hobbies, but if those things take away from God being the only focus in our life, then we have violated what he had intended with this commandment. This call to pursue and follow after one God would also eliminate confusion that would have been abounding in this time with multiple gods. Which one should I worship? God is saying, you don't need that. I am the only one. Verse 4, command number 2, you shall not make any carved or graven image. And again, we know the idea of literal idols was normal for them here in the wilderness. They had seen it displayed by the nations around them. Idols reflected that different deities were the norm. They were the tangible, visible gods that were to be worshipped. So how or why is God opposed to images? What is the reason? Later in Deuteronomy, as a kind of a recap of this account, Deuteronomy 4, verse 12, "And the Lord spoke to you out of the midst of the fire. You heard the sound of the words, but saw no form. You only heard a voice." So Moses is recapping what happened on Mount Sinai. God spoke to the people. He didn't show himself as an image. He didn't reveal himself in that way. He revealed himself through words. And in the same way, we worship God with our words. We don't bow before some image and say words to that image. No, we worship God through spirit and truth. John 4, God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship him in spirit and truth. So God is revealing to the Israelites, I am a spirit. The only way to worship me is through words and through the way you live your lives. It's not something you create to admire or look at because you haven't seen me. By creating something that you think looks like me or represents me, it's false. It would be untrue because you have no idea what I look like. A picture or carved image is not truth. It is simply an imitation of the real thing. And I believe this is God's point. The I am is the only one to be worshipped. Nothing can be done to represent him accurately or truthfully. Our praise, our words are given directly to him. Otherwise, they would be merely idle words. It also says in verse 5, I am a jealous God. What does this jealousy mean? God is jealous for us, not of us. He is jealous for our heart. He is jealous for our allegiance. He is jealous for our full commitment. Because he is holy, righteous, and perfect, he will not share that space in our life. He wants everything. That is what he is jealous for. Verse 7, command number 3. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. This command is generally used in conjunction with a prohibition for profanity or cursing. And that is clear violation of this scripture. Choosing to call out God's name in anger or frustration is wrong. Cursing is the opposite of exalting. So in other words, cursing or taking the Lord's name in vain is tearing down the name of God. It's belittling who God is. It's failing to recognize his righteousness and his holiness. And the attitude in which profanity or cursing is done is in direct contrast to the person and character of God himself. It can also be done without thought, not in anger, but just in carelessness. I think most of us have probably been in conversations where people use profanity or use the name of the Lord, and there's a lack of awareness that they're even doing it. It's just careless talk. It's just part of their conversation. The words have become routine, in a sense. But as part of being a jealous God, we see him not letting this type of talk go unpunished. He will be found guilty who talks in this way, according to verse 7. There's another dimension of this commandment that is also applicable, and that is the idea of hypocrisy. Saying in word that we identify with God and his kingdom, and then doing in direct opposition to that with our thoughts or actions. I think that's also another violation of taking the Lord's name in vain. Jesus had strong words for the Pharisees in Matthew 23 when he said, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you are like whitewashed tombs, which indeed appear beautiful outwardly, but inside are full of dead men's bones and all uncleanness. Even so, you also outwardly appear righteous to men, but inside you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness." So both genuine words and actions from the heart are the sign of a true relationship with God the Father. And if those two collide or are not agreed together, then I do believe we have misrepresented God, and that is not what he wants done according to this command. So we've considered the first three commandments. We considered in Exodus 19, first of all, God's desire to fellowship with his people and his covenant with them of what he would do for them and then their response to that. We looked here at the first three commands from Exodus 20 that address the people's relationship with God and God revealing his character to them and what his expectation was. Now turn over to chapter 32 of Exodus. And we have here the account of the golden calf. Exodus 32, and we'll read verses 1 through 9 and then 22 to 24. Now when the people saw that Moses delayed coming down from the mountain, the people gathered together to Aaron and said to him, "Come, make us gods that shall go before us. For as for this Moses, the man who brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him." And Aaron said to them, "Break off the golden earrings which are in the ears of your wives, your sons, and your daughters, and bring them to me." So all the people broke off the golden earrings which were in their ears and brought them to Aaron. And he received the gold from their hand, and he fashioned it with an engraving tool and made a molded calf. Then they said, "This is your God, O Israel, that brought you out of the land of Egypt." So when Aaron saw it, he built an altar before it. And Aaron made a proclamation and said, "Tomorrow is a feast to the Lord." Then they arose early on the next day, offered burnt offerings and brought peace offerings. And the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. And the Lord said to Moses, "Go, get down, for your people whom you brought out of the land of Egypt have corrupted themselves. They have turned aside quickly out of the way which I commanded them. They have made themselves a molded calf and worshipped it and sacrificed to it and said, 'This is your God, O Israel, that brought you out of the land of Egypt.' And the Lord said to Moses, 'I have seen this people, and indeed it is a stiff-necked people.'" Then verses 22 to 24, this is after Moses came down from off the mountain and he broke the tablets because of his anger. And verse 22, "So Aaron said, 'Do not let the anger of my Lord become hot. You know the people, that they are set on evil. For they said to me, 'Make us gods that shall go before us.' As for this Moses, the man who brought us out of the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him." And I said to them, "Whoever has any gold, let them break it off." So they gave it to me, and I cast it into the fire, and this calf came out. Now this is 12 chapters later from the Ten Commandments given here in the book of Exodus. And through my research, it seems there are some varying opinions exactly how the timing of all these events unfolded, whether they were simultaneous when Moses was receiving them, that this was taking place, or if the children of Israel had at least verbally heard the commands of God. But we're looking in retrospect, so I don't know that it really affects that. But if we simply go by chapter 32, it seems Moses had just been given the law from God, and he had the tablets of stone that God had inscribed by his own finger, and he had them in his hands as he came down from the mountain. And as he comes walking back into this commotion, he throws them down, and he breaks them into pieces in anger because of what was taking place. Think about this setting here in Exodus 32. Moses had spent many days and nights on Mount Sinai, and this particular trip seems to have lasted 40 days and nights. I did a quick calculation. Christmas was 39 days ago today. All right, so think back to Christmas. This is how long Moses has been up on the mountain, and the people are starting to wonder about his whereabouts. There were lightnings, earthquakes, smokes. There were all sorts of natural phenomenons that had taken place while Moses is up on the mountain. And clearly the people felt, at least, that Moses should have been back. They didn't necessarily have a reason for that, but they seem to have felt like he should have been back. And they start getting restless here. Verse 1, the word there is delayed. And they felt like Moses delayed his coming, and that has the idea of disappointment. The word delayed there can carry with it that connotation. So it seems they were bothered or disappointed that Moses was taking so long up on the mountain. And I'm sure they thought of all sorts of ideas as to what had happened to Moses. Maybe he had fallen somewhere. Maybe he had died, attacked by an animal, Or maybe Moses decided to run while he had the chance. They wondered what had happened to Moses. But no matter what they had thought, they became restless, and they decided they needed to take things into their own hands. They gave up and said, this guy Moses, who knows what happened to him? We need to scrap our ideas and think about the next thing. He was our leader, but we need to replace him and go a different direction. And it's fascinating to me that they suggest making idols because Moses hadn't come back from the mountain. They don't know where the guy is. He might be dead. So let's make something else that has no life either, because that might help us out of this situation. The logic to me makes very little sense. Waiting on God requires discipline. And the moment we become impatient or restless while waiting on God, we open up ourselves to trying to resolve or fix issues on our own. And they ask Aaron to help with this idol making because they claim they needed something to lead them out of this land where they were at or out of the area they were at. And somehow they had already missed the fact that God was the one who had brought them to this point. He had brought them out of Egypt, as we discussed, through the Red Sea. It wasn't Moses' doing, but it seems that's what they thought here in this passage, that Moses had done these things. And even Aaron, as one of the leaders with Moses, we might say second in command, he even apparently missed the mark here. And he says, bring your earrings, give me the gold. Give me the gold earrings that you have. And we know that Aaron fashioned this golden calf for the people to worship. In verse 24, he claimed, well, I threw it in the fire and ta-da, we have a golden calf. A poor excuse. But I find verse 5 interesting as well. It reveals that Aaron wasn't maybe as ignorant as he portrayed, right? He is the one who builds the altar. After this calf is fashioned, he builds an altar to help with this worship of the idol. He is the one who pushes for them to worship it. And Aaron tries to mix or incorporate God into this act of worship. End of verse 5, tomorrow is a feast day to the Lord. He tries to mix the worship of the true God with the worship of the idol. And we see the results here. It leads to perversion. The word play at the end of verse 6 is an indicator of immoral behavior that often went with idol worship. When faced with a crisis, we tend to turn to that which we are familiar with or have been influenced by. And the children of Israel clearly had been influenced by the last 400 years in Egypt, and they turned to idolatry. Idolatry is a revealer of the heart, and it shows what one loves or trusts more than God. Idolatry reveals that our heart is satisfied with something other than God. It's easy to replace God without thinking. It's easy to trust others. The people here trusted Aaron instead of God. You figure it out, and we will follow you or whatever you create. So it's easy to replace God by trusting others. It's easy to replace God by trusting ourselves. It's human nature, I think, that we think we know best. And Aaron decides here that, well, I guess I'll try to do what the people want. I'll try to make something that satisfies them by creating an image. He does it on his own. So he decides to trust himself instead of God. It's also easy to replace God by trusting in things. And we find fulfillment in something. We find fulfillment in something instead of fulfillment in someone. It's easy to do that, to find fulfillment in something instead of someone. And that someone is the true and only God, the only one worthy of our worship and devotion. But it's easy to pursue things. And again, that happened here. They said, give us something, whatever it is, we need to have something that might lead us out of this land. And they didn't care if it was an idol or what it was. They just wanted something. We must review our hearts regularly with questions like, who do I love? What do I want? What do I desire? What do I treasure? What do I enjoy? But those questions without an added phrase are kind of meaningless. We need to add the phrase, more than God to these questions. Who do I love more than God? What do I love more than God? Who do I want more than God? What do I desire more than God? What do I treasure more than God? What do I enjoy more than God? Those questions are for self-reflection. God wants, but he doesn't just want, God expects our full devotion. And the moment we find something that satisfies us more than God, or we allow something to satisfy us more than God, we have made that thing an idol. Satisfaction from something, joy from something more than God is a problem. In our scripture reading from Deuteronomy 6, verses 4 and 5 reaffirm that our job, that our responsibility is complete obedience and devotion to the one true God who is revealed here to the children of Israel. And it said, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength." Back to the introduction. God wants us to be permanently connected to him. He wants us to be like that welded piece of steel that is connected. He doesn't want us just to be a hitched wagon that can be taken off when things get tough, when the going gets hard, or we decide we want something different. He wants us to be connected to him permanently. God desires 100% of your heart, of your love, and of your devotion. As he revealed, he is the one true God, he is the one and only, and he deserves 100%. Let's pray. Lord, we give you thanks for who you are as God. We are grateful to call you Lord. We're grateful to call you Savior. Lord, often we try to replace you with things, with ideas, with people. Lord, help us to evaluate our life this morning. What do we value more than you? Lord, may it be nothing. May we give you 100% of ourselves. Just thank you for your word. Thank you for the challenges that we can receive from it. I just pray that you would bless each one today as they depart from here. The roads may be bad. Just keep everyone safe. Take us all home safely and bring us back here tonight. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.